And our sermon text today is Revelation 6, 9 to 11. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. St. Augustine wrote his magisterial, The City of God, in part to explain to the failing Roman Empire why their dominant pagan city, the city of man, which had ruled the world for 1,000 years, God was rejecting in favor of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which he was bringing about through the church on the earth. Alaric the Goth and his barbarian hordes had finally breached the gates of Rome and plundered the eternal city in AD 410, to the consternation of the whole world, including Augustine. How could this happen? Can there be any civilization or progress of man if the greatest empire the world had ever known could be so ravaged? The pagans blamed the upstart Christian religion that many Romans were embracing as it was beginning to flourish. They did this in place of the old gods of Rome. If we had not abandoned them, they would not have abandoned us. This was the plea of the traditionalists of Rome. But St. Augustine saw it otherwise. The gods of Rome had never been with them in the way they had thought, and he went to great pains to point this out. In fact, they were powerless to save. One of his very first and strongest points he brings forward is the blessed sanctuary, which both Christian and pagan found at the altar of Christian churches in Rome when the pagans were raging throughout Rome in a furious bloodlust. For some reason, they respected the altars of Christian churches. St. Augustine observes, he says, have not those very Romans who were spared by the barbarians through their respect for Christ become enemies to the name of Christ? The reliquaries of the martyrs and the churches of the apostles bear witness to this. For in the sack of the city, they were open sanctuary for all who fled to them, whether Christian or pagan. To their very threshold, the bloodthirsty enemy raged. There, his murderous fury owned a limit. There did such of the enemy as had any pity convey those to whom they had given quarter, lest any less mercifully disposed might fall upon them. And indeed, when even those murderers, whoever where else showed themselves pitiless, came to those spots where there was forbidden when the license of war permitted in every other place, their furious rage for slaughter was bridled, and their eagerness to take prisoners was quenched. Thus escaped multitudes who now reproach the Christian religion and impute to Christ the ills that have befallen their city, unquote. Well, the pagans of Rome were hypocrites because never in the history had such peace and safety been found among their temples. And he goes into great detailed history about this too. But these same pagans weren't afraid to cling to the altars of Christian churches to save their skin amidst the madness of barbarian bloodlust. Yet the minute they came out, they went about tearing down the very faith that saved them. Behold the earthly expression of the reconciliation and the peace and the safety that the saints find in the heavenly temple. The earthly sanctuary was always meant to be an expression, a reflection of that found in heaven, the heavenly temple and altar. Israel found it at the horns of the altar. That is our Old Testament reading for today. Safety, sanctuary. Pagans and Christians found it at the sanctuaries of the church during the sack of Rome. But most preeminently, all these things merely point to the saints under persecution and martyrdom found at the altar of heaven in our text today. So let's look to a text that gives concrete expression to this idea, okay, today. Just a few verses, but very important verses in the book of Revelation. Let's look to verse 9. You have in the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline where you can track with us today. I've entitled this message, Altered State. That's a little play on the word altar, right? The saints in heaven are now in an altered state, are they not? Under the altar of God. Point number one from verse 9. Our brothers in an altered state find themselves in the place of reconciliation, peace, and safety. Our music pointed to this today, didn't it, so eloquently? Now, to this point, we have witnessed the breaking of the first four seals of the seven-sealed scroll. Just to put this in context for you. We've witnessed the breaking of the first four seals, they hang together, of the seven-sealed scroll. That is the will and testament of the Father, bequeathed to the only worthy Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered as the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. Why is he worthy? Why is he the one worthy to open the scroll of seals? John wept because there was no one found until the Lamb of God, the Agnus Dei, was identified. The text tells us for this reason. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy to take his inheritance, and now he's going about conquering that inheritance. He began the opening salvo with those first four seals. He is conquering with tanks and guns, going to the voting booth. Is this the way he conquers? No. As Chairman Mao said, political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. Spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross, doesn't it? This is how he is conquering. And we've seen that with the opening of every seal, he takes increasing possession of his inheritance, which is all of creation. Even as Joshua did with Israel over Canaan. Remember some of our motifs. Jesus is the new Joshua. Or Joshua is the new Joshua, huh? Yeah, that's Jesus' name, isn't it, in Hebrew? Joshua? Yeshua? Joshua is the new Joshua. And the conquest is the new paradigm. The conquest is the new paradigm now for Revelation. Keep this in mind. The same paradigm of the conquest of Canaan is now the paradigm for the apocalypse, for the taking of his creation. And remember that dominion is our destiny as well. Dominion is our destiny. No wilting lilies in the Christian faith. Every man, woman, and child, as our hymns sang earlier, right? Every maid, every matron, as well as every boy and every man. Dominion is all of our destiny. So therefore, the four horsemen of the apocalypse are of a single mission. Conquering and to conquer, right? Given a great sword, afflict with famine, death and Hades follow to kill, right? To cleanse the land even as Israel cleansed Canaan. And each of these four horsemen are obliged to conquer the inhabitants of the earth and vanquish them in the manner of Joshua. This they do. But when it comes to the fifth seal, we see a change in purpose to save and vindicate. Save and vindicate. Still much to conquer, much in the way of conquering, but to save and to vindicate. Now, with the opening of the fifth seal. With the opening of the fifth seal, our Lord takes possession of his people under the altar. Still possessing, still taking dominion. He is. And this is eloquently indicated to us in imagery, isn't it? John sees under the altar the souls of those who have been slain. Oh, the altar. The altar. Accustomed to centuries of temple worship, one reason our Lord gave the Old Testament dispensation was indeed to give the people of God this centuries of temple worship. So this would be in the warp and woof of their soul, it would be in their bones. They would know the altar and what it meant, its implications. So accustomed to centuries of temple worship, every Jew would have known in his bones the significance of the altar. It was that place in the temple where reconciliation was made by the shedding of blood. The life of a vicarious victim for that of the worshiper. Very vivid. If every Sunday you had to come in here with an animal, lay your hands on its head, and watch the priest slit its throat, knowing that was you, intended to be you for your sin, that would be a very graphic picture of the meaning, the deep meaning of the altar. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us, the Psalms extol. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. That's the sense of binding that animal. He wouldn't like much having a knife put to his throat. You bind him and bring him to the horns of the altar. That's you when his throat is slit. And now, as we have seen, Christ has now, by his one sacrifice for all, purchased, ransomed men for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, hasn't he? And he did it by entering into the heavenly temple, which is where we are now. Hebrews puts it this way, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Remember, as we go through Revelation always, sometimes we tend to extrapolate that heaven is reflecting earth. No, it's the other way around. Earthly temples reflect the heavenly temple. Copies of the true things, right? But rather Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And by that sacrifice at the heavenly altar, he takes possession of his inheritance too. He takes possession of his inheritance, that is, his very own people. We saw earlier, the choir puts it this way. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, that is his inheritance, the will and testament, seven sealed. We saw that it's characteristic all through the ancient world. A will and testament was sealed with seven seals, and only the one, the death of the testator, would actuate it. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. That was the death of the testator, Christ. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them kings and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Dominion is our destiny. That which is ransomed, right? When a ransom is paid, that which is ransomed is owned by the one who ransoms. And so it is we see that inheritance in a place immediately recognizable to anyone familiar with the ways of God, under the altar, the heavenly altar. Also immediately recognizable would be the implications for being safely tucked away under the altar, right? Safely tucked away. It would not be a place cramped and stifling. It would not be a place of capture and confinement. God is not like that. It is a metaphor, isn't it? A vivid picture of the place now of reconciliation and peace and safety, which once they did not know here on the earth. And this is a comfort for the suffering church. We saw in those seven letters, a consternated church, a confused church, a church wondering, where is God in the midst of my suffering? This is meant to comfort them and to let them know they indeed have not been neglected nor forgotten. They are now reconciled to God. They are now reconciled to God by the one sacrifice of Christ at the altar. This would be a place of comfort for them, therefore. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace and that reconciliation is now such that we are considered children, right? As Paul says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are conquering with him, right? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As long as we triumph with politics and armies and... Paul says, provided we suffer with him. That's one of our weapons, isn't it? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And these souls have done just that, suffered with him, and they are now glorified with him. As we've seen, a major feature of the altar was as a place of refuge and safety. As we observed with Joab today, right? It was a place to which a man in flight for his life could go, grasping the horns of the altar, pleading sanctuary and reasoned justice versus blind passion. There's no guarantee that you would live, but indeed it would be a place of sanctuary and reasoned justice versus blind passion. Unfortunately for Joab, the reasoned verdict of Solomon was that Joab had struck down men more righteous than himself, and so he had to pay the penalty of his own life. But not so those in our scene today, under the altar. In fact, as we'll see, as Revelation unfolds, many connections all the way through the book of Revelation, we'll see that these are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. Now, so many of you dispensationalists were like, oh, the Great Tribulation, finally we're getting to the Great Tribulation, right? Well, after this, after the rapture and then the seven-year tribulation, where we'll see the beast and 666 and all the good stuff, right? No. The Great Tribulation understood here, and it's present tense too. That verb is present tense. There's more than one period of tribulation in redemptive history. More than one period of tribulation in redemptive history. And as we'll see as we set up, right, in our introduction, this time of great tribulation is the Neronian persecution taking place precisely as John writes, to which, as we've already seen, again, we've already seen Antipas, my faithful witness, was a victim. He's one of those souls under the altar, even now. And for which John was now in exile on Patmos. The Neronian persecution, AD 64 and on, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem. But now they are safe. Now these souls are safe. Now they find peace. For them, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What is this from, huh? What book is that from again? Revelation, right? And this scene anticipates that scene, as we'll see, the technique of recapitulation. As we go over ground we've already been over before, but we see it in different lights, different aspects of the same sterling gem. But that's not all. That brings us to verse 10, where he continues to see in our altered state. Point number two, verse 10. Altered state. Our brothers in an altered state rouse themselves to call for a righteous vindication from the temple. From the temple. From here on in, the heavenly temple in general and the altar in particular will be the central setting for much of the action of the apocalypse that will transpire along with the throne. So get used to it. Five more times in the book of Revelation we'll return here. Requests will be made, decisions will be decreed, and orders issued. It is Joshua's headquarters for his conquest, the altar. Seems like a strange place for a headquarters, for a commander, doesn't it, for a general? But this is the headquarters for the general in his conquest of his inheritance, all of creation. And as fellow heirs with Christ, we, the church, have the right to appeal to our Lord for justice, which the saints do here. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is not mere spiteful vindictiveness, as the world would see it. Oprah Winfrey rejected Christianity because she read that God was a jealous God, and she thinks jealousy is a bad thing. But of course, that's not perfect divine jealousy, which God has for his people and his church. It is holy and true justice, even as the vindication appealed for here is a holy and true vindication. This is not mere spiteful vindictiveness, but perfect justice, which God will execute. He is sovereign Lord, holy and true. Therefore, when you see our brothers and sisters suffering for the faith, as they are all over the world, know that God is not powerless to save, nor unmindful of their plight. And as suffering and persecution begin to increase in intensity here in this nation as well, in this country as well, know that God has not neglected us. He is not powerless to save, nor unmindful of our plight. Rather, know he will requite perfect justice, both here and in the life to come. The Chinese pastor, the McCabe's told us about, you remember, I remember vividly his preaching, who faces 15 years in prison for calling president for life Xi Jinping and all of China's leadership, calling them all to repentance. Know that this pastor will one day join the chorus of souls under the altar, calling for judgment and vindication for his blood. And God will answer him. God will answer him fully, perfectly, and in his own good time. So, we also see in this scene that the altar is also a place of perfect justice, as well as mercy and refuge. At the altar of the earthly temple, justice was meted out for the sins of the people in the shedding of blood. At the altar of the earthly temple, Joab found not only mercy and refuge from rash vengeance, but also Joab found justice when Solomon deliberated and pronounced sentence on him for his crimes. At the altar of the heavenly temple, God requited perfect justice for the sins of his people in the blood of Christ, where Christ entered not with the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews says, but once for all with his own precious blood. Hebrews chronicles this great transaction so eloquently, doesn't it? It uses 1,000 words, thousands of words. The Apocalypse will not demonstrate that same justice and mercy of God vividly in a picture, right? Picture is worth 1,000 words. Revelation worth 1,000 Hebrews? Well, I don't know about that, but it gives us some very vivid and blessed pictures that we use even today, right? Now, as we'll see as Revelation unfolds, those who dwell on the earth, who have put to death these saints, they may not be privy to the deliberations of the councils of God in heaven as we are here. That's another thing you need to take note of in the book of Revelation, is that we are privy to the divine counsel and the deliberations of God as he unfolds these things, and so are the saints, to take comfort and reassurance in them. Revelation is meant to be that. Not just a rollicking good tale that thrills and excites as you try to figure out who's the beast. It might still be Hillary Clinton, right? No. This book was meant to comfort the saints in time of persecution because they are privy to the deliberations of God. They will feel the judgments of God. Those who dwell on the earth will feel the judgments of God as he brings down his wrath time after time from the altar, his place of justice. The altar, his place of justice. As co-heirs with Christ, we have every right then to expect justice for the suffering visited upon us by the enemies of the gospel. It will come. And he stands astride the altar to deliver it, the place of justice. But in the meantime, that brings us to point 3 and verse 11. Altered state. Altered state. Our brothers in an altered state content themselves with an imputed righteousness in patient anticipation. Patient anticipation. This fifth seal unlocks the Lamb's claim to his people, his inheritance. This fifth seal unlocks the Lamb's claim to his people, his inheritance, those beloved souls ransomed by his own blood. And he is not neglectful of them. He counsels patience and rewards them with a white robe, which he later explains as their righteousness. Chapter 7, verse 14. We'll get to this in more detail then. Who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Same item, once again, recapitulation. You come back to a theme and expand it, deepen it, widen it, greater understanding. Recapitulation. Chapter 7. We will come back to this. What a beautiful picture of the righteousness we now have in Christ. An imputed righteousness. That is, it is not native and inherent to us because we never could do works worthy enough to be righteous in his sight. All of our works are not like white robes, are they? But as Isaiah says, like filthy rags. Therefore, these robes must be given as a gift of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In fact, the soul damning stain of our own sin must be expunged by a power far beyond our own dead powers. Our lives represented by blood, right? The life of the creature is in the blood. Our lives represented by blood are demanded in payment for our sin. Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall surely die. And the life of the creature is in the blood, as Leviticus tells us. And Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The life of the creature is demanded as payment for a sin. So, with all of this as background, we come to understand the vivid picture that the apocalypse paints of our being made righteous, not by our own good deeds, but by the life of a substitute, the blood of the Lamb. It also explains this beautiful apparent paradox, right? Of washing a robe in blood and having it come out glisteningly white. This is not earthly logic. This does not make sense to the worldling. This is not earthly logic, but it is gospel logic, isn't it? If the life of the sinner is demanded in payment for his sin in order to be glisteningly white again, and he's constitutionally incapable of doing this for himself, then another's life is going to have to do the job. And if shedding the blood of that substitute is the necessary price, then it only stands to gospel reasoning that washing one's soul in the blood of the substitute, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, will issue in its coming out of the wash glisteningly white, gloriously pure and white, right? And of course, this is unacceptably incongruous to the world, isn't it? It is a logical absurdity, but not so to us. That's why we can glory in the cross. It is a beautiful truth to all those who become familiar with gospel logic and rely on it for their very souls. Well then, content with this bright attire, the counsel is patience for the remainder of justice's fulfillment. And that's one of those virtues all through Revelation. Again, constant theme, isn't it? Be patient. Rest a little longer. For there is a reason. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Once again, our context is the Neronian persecution. But the beautiful thing about the apocalypse is that all of this and more applies throughout redemptive history as well, and the history of the church. There will be and are other persecutions and sufferings. 2,000 years of them, if you pick up a history book, study the history of the church, and you'll find this time and time again recurring. So, those of us Reformed believers were loath to make the much-abused altar call in evangelism, aren't we? Because of its abuses over the years in false assurance for believers who come forward and think because they may pray the sinner's prayer that they're saved, and no matter what else they do, they've got their ticket into heaven, right? The altar call, the famous altar call. But here we might make a qualified exception, right? We might bid people to this altar, right? This is a great time for an altar call, a biblical altar call. That is, if you've not already washed your robe in the blood of the Lamb, come to this altar. Brothers and sisters, I bid you. All eyes closed, all heads bowed. Should we go into that routine? Remember that from the evangelism campaigns? No, I don't think we need to do that, because you know your own heart and mind, do you not? Because this is the vivid picture that Paul spends 1,000 words, Hebrews spends 1,000 words. Here we have this beautiful picture of a glisteningly white robe. That is a righteousness not your own, given to you in grace by the Lord Jesus Christ, for having washed your robe in His blood. That is His life given for yours. This is a biblical altar call. Come to this altar, the heavenly altar, where you will spend eternity if you do. Well, let us now then come to that place where we find that blood simply provided to us in the body and blood of the Lamb, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.